Christian by the name of Bashir Mohammed. He is right now about 25 years old, and Bashir is a believer, and he is currently in a majority Muslim country. But we catch up with Bashir in a Bible study, and he's leading the Bible study, and he's leading the prayer time. And there's two Muhammads in this Bible study, and so they have to differentiate between the two, and so they call Muhammad one, but then Muhammad this one, Bashir, they call him Irhabi, which means terrorist. And they say, well, that's not a joke. Because he was indeed a former jihadist terrorist serving in Syria with the Nusri, which is an Al-Qaeda group trying to destroy this and that and kill. He got his extremist beliefs by an invitation from his cousin. And his cousin said, you know, you got to go hear this teacher, this, you know, and listen to him, and was introduced to extremists, the most extreme forms of the Islam religion. And according to his testimony here, things you've never heard before in terms of extreme. And so he joined up. He was also engaged at the time, but he joined up with this Al-Qaeda group and saw atrocity after atrocity after atrocity. He grew discouraged because of what he saw, beginning to think in his mind about what is going on with my Muslim religion, because I see Muslims killing Muslims, Shiite, Sunni, atrocity after atrocity. Is something not right with my religion? And so over time, moving from one group to another, but still involved in terrorism and terrorist activities, he makes a phone call to the same cousin. This is really ironic. No, this is a God thing. Makes a phone call to the same cousin who introduced him to this extremist teacher. And now the cousin is living in Canada. And the cousin says, you know what? I've changed my religion. I'm now a believer in Jesus Christ. Pretty awesome. Fine and dandy, but Bashir said, okay, that's for you, but I'm still wholly convinced that the Muslim religion is the way to go. But then his wife got sick. His wife got sick, very sick, and he called his cousin again, and the cousin said, you know what? Put the phone up next to your wife's ear so she can hear our prayer group praying for her healing. And Bashir said, no, I'm not going to do that. No way. Absolutely not. It's not going to happen. And the cousin pleaded, and Bashir finally said, well, what do I have to lose, right? What do I have to lose? So he put the phone up to his wife's ear, and the prayer group in Canada, across the world now, praying for this dear Muslim wife, deathly sick. And 2 days later, she is miraculously healed. And Bashir credits not Allah, but Jesus Christ for his wife's healing. And it is amazing, the transformation in his life and what brought him and his dear wife to the Lord. The churches, let me just read from his own testimony, the churches that he became a part of there in this new town. Of course, his photo is hidden, and pretty much more of his identity is hidden because we don't want his terrorist friends to find out where he is and what he's doing. But here is his own testimony. The churches he attended, Mr. Muhammad said, Bashir, made him feel more welcome than the neighborhood mosques did. In his personal view, Christian prayers were more generous than Muslim prayers were. For Muhammad and Mrs. Rashid, his wife, perhaps it was their dreams, however, that sealed their conversion. As the couple began to consider leaving Islam, Ms. Rashid said she dreamed of a biblical figure who used heavenly powers to divide the waters of the sea, which Mr. Muhammad interpreted as a sign of encouragement from Jesus. Then Mr. Muhammad himself dreamed that Jesus had given him some chickpeas. I don't understand that, but chickpeas. The pair felt loved. Quote, "There's a big gap between the God I used to worship and the one I worship now. We used to worship in fear. Now everything has changed because of grace." Isn't that so cool? Super cool. By the way, I picked this article out of the New York Times. That really shocks me the most, that they would put an article in here. But I share Bashir's story because in many churches, Bashir would be the last person on earth to invite to come to your church and be a part of your church family. And in our passage in front of us, which you've been reading and looking at here and having in front of you, and if you want, you can turn to the book of Luke and have it in front of you in your Bibles. This passage here has the last person on earth any disciple, any church would ever, ever, ever think of inviting to their church or inviting to come to Christ. And in order for you to understand that, I gave you Bashir's story because we're going to enter into many similarities between Bashir and Matthew in terms of their status in society and how people would have looked at him. So let's get into our sermon for today. Let's put up our sermon series. Thanks, Ryan, for doing that. We are looking at a harmony of the Gospels. The title of our sermon series is Spurred On to Holiness and Power by Immersing Ourselves into the Life of Christ, walking through Sunday after Sunday through the Gospels put together by former professors of mine, merging, making a harmony of all four Gospels. So when you saw earlier the numbers 1, 2, 3, they were Matthew, Mark, and Luke, referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Today's sermon title, let's put that up there, Ryan, please. Sermon title, A Treasonous, Thieving, Irreligious Reject is offered the opportunity of a lifetime to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Wow, God's grace is super, super amazing. Let's put the main point up there as well, Ryan. Next slide, please. Here it is. Main point for our small passage of Scripture today is this. As I meditated on this, prayed about it, thought about it, Jesus, what are you trying to get across to your family of God? What's the main point of inviting Matthew into your close-knit group of 12 disciples? Why is it so significant? It's huge. Really, it is. This is big. And I say Jesus shocks, literally shocks everyone by calling the most despised of all people and people groups to enter the kingdom of God. And therefore, our lesson, we are to consider no one to be outside the reach of God's grace. No one. Let's move on into our text. We're not going to do much exegesis today. That's not what's going to be happening, except for a few thoughts and points. And so if you have the book of Luke available in front of you, in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 29, you can kind of listen along as I bring out just a couple of things. It says, then after these things, which was what? It was Jesus being in the home, we believe, of Peter in Capernaum, they're having this man, paralyzed man, lowered down through the roof of the house, Peter's house, in front of Christ, in front of the crowd, Pharisees there, scribes were there, religious elite, an official group was there to investigate, and Christ says to the man, your sins are forgiven, shock of all shocks, because it was blasphemous words according to the ears of the Pharisees and the scribes and perhaps everybody else as well. He says, which is easier, say your sins are forgiven or rise up, take up your pallet, take up your pallet and go home? And so he proved, I have the authority to forgive sins on earth. I am God in human flesh. But now he goes one step further. Perhaps the same crowds are there. Perhaps the same people who were in the house, or perhaps the same group of scribes and Pharisees are walking with him and kind of hanging out. Maybe we don't know. We don't know who was around Christ when he was walking down by the shore, stopped by the tax collector's office. There, Matthew was hanging out. He has two names. That's not uncommon in that time. Matthew being his Greek name, Levi being his Hebrew name. So he had one from each nationality. Jesus walks by the tax collector's booth, points his finger, I'm sure, at Matthew and says, follow me. Leave everything and follow me. And he did. Immediately, he left and obeyed Christ's command. So let's take a look at point number one. Point number one is on the screen for you. And it's a little bit long, but follow along in my thinking, please. Unlike Peter, unlike John, Andrew, James, Philip, and Nathaniel, those who are with Christ already as his disciples, if you have been following along in Jesus' first year of ministry there with John the Baptist and those who are following John the Baptist, now following Christ, so just Peter, John, Andrew, James, Philip, and Nathaniel, nobody else. All of a sudden, now Matthew comes along, but Matthew had zero, as far as we know, Bible doesn't tell us anymore, had no prior exposure to Jesus that we know of. And so his decision to immediately leave his livelihood and his life as he knew it is even more extraordinarily amazing. More even than Peter, John, Andrew, James, Philip, and Nathaniel. This is a shocker. He left it all. He left it all. Without walking with Jesus, you probably heard about him, but he didn't have the chance to side up with him and walk the roads of Galilee and listen to all the messages. He had none of that. But for whatever reason, and I think we're going to get into the reason, he immediately responded to Christ's call, leave. Leave it all, Matthew. Leave it all and follow me. And so, most likely, here's my logic. Maybe it's yours as well. Most likely, the reason he did so was because he was so overcome by God's grace. Why would Christ want him, of all people, to be a member of his inner circle of 12? It makes no human sense whatsoever, apart from God's grace. So maybe that call was so overwhelmingly filled with gratitude of God's grace, he said, yes, chance to leave my life and follow you? Wow. Because after all, I say, in the eyes of his countrymen, he was three things. Number one, he was a despicable, treasonous traitor. Put that up there on the screen if you would, Ryan. He was a despicable, treasonous traitor. I don't know what other kinds of traitors there are but treasonous. I just added that adjective to make it more effective. That's what he was. In order to understand this, you have to go back into Israel's culture and thinking and mentality. You know, we get excited about nationalism. We get excited about July 4th and patriotism. And we just have those feelings stirred up within us and pride. And we see on July 4th as the parades march by and we hear the Star Spangled Banner. And your heart and my heart says, oh, that feels so good. And we're brought to tears. And that's nothing. Nothing compared to the emotions and feelings of Israel about their nation. Their nationalism and their fervor for their nation kept them together for all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, because they had in their mind all the promises of God based on the promises given to King David and then through his son Solomon and down through the years, that this great kingdom would someday be restored in its former glory the way it was once before. And they were excited about that, couldn't wait for that to happen. And if the Messiah was going to come, and here it is, here's Messiah, now's the moment, now's the hour that he is going to restore this glorious Davidic, Solomonic kingdom again, and we're going to rule over the world, and all the promises of God are going to be fulfilled. That kept them going during hard times in the Maccabean period, during those times when Israel was just hanging by a thread, kept them going. And kept their nationality. Why do Jews to this day still know that they're Jews? Why do the people connect themselves to Israel? It's because of this nationalistic fervor that they have for their nation and their pride. And so when one of their own, Levi, decides to hook up with the despicable Romans who are heavy-handed, with a boot on the neck of Israel, occupying them, taxing them to the nth degree, and he is one of them, then he is a despicable, treasonous traitor. That's what he is in their minds. Don't associate with him. Don't talk to him. Isolate him. Ostracize him. Don't fellowship with him wherever he lives. Don't talk to him. If you're a neighbor, leave him out of your social circles entirely. He is a traitor to our country. But now think about Jesus' grace. Jesus knew all of that. He knew that nationalistic fervor of Israel, and he knew how hated Matthew was by all of his Jewish friends. And yet he says, follow me. Become one of my disciples. Let me just pause for a second here to think about our own nationalistic fervor, okay, for a minute. You probably know I'm a Trump supporter, you know. I enjoy, Patty and I went to a Trump rally. It was okay. It was fun, a whole lot of fun. And you know, all my caveats about Mr. Trump, and I know all of his foibles. I know all of his failures. I know all of that. But I sense that God put him where he is today for a reason. But if I begin to support him and to support our nationalistic American efforts and begin to substitute our American nationalism for Christianity, oh, have I made the biggest mistake of all? Haven't I made the biggest mistake of all? Yes, I can be a patriot. Yes, I can support our current president because of what he is doing and his policies, and he's done more for religious freedom than many, 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 many presidents in the past and will continue to do so. Yes, all of that is yes, but if I make that a substitute, my nationalistic fervor, my love for my country, equal to or greater than the Church of Jesus Christ and my loyalty to Christ, I made a terrible mistake, and so will you. And so that's what's happening here. I want us to think about that. It's wrong. It's wrong to mix the church in any way, shape, or form with American nationalism. Don't make that mistake. The church has a ministry and missions that reach far beyond our borders. And that was the mistake people were making back then. They said, how can you love a traitor like that? No, no, no. The church is much bigger than traitorous tax collectors like Matthew. He is not excluded from grace. Your nationalistic fervor cannot exclude him because something bigger than nationalism, Jewish fervor for their country, when Jesus offers him the possibility of being a full-fledged apostle of Jesus Christ. So how do we apply this? Well, yeah, I'm a Trump supporter, you know, and I believe in what he's doing, and I'm, you know, that's good. It's good, good, good. But what, think about this. It might sound silly to you, but what would happen if someone came through our front door wearing a Bernie Sanders for president button, you know? And would they be welcome? Come on, people, of course, right? Say yes, yes, yes. In the past election. Yeah. It's not about that in the Christian faith. It's not, do you agree with my political stance? Not about that. We have a much higher mission than nationalism or political persuasions. They should be as welcome in our church and to the family of God as if a person was coming in wearing a mega hat. Okay, I'm just being a little facetious, but I'm also being very serious. God's grace was able to overcome the nationalistic fervor that had made Matthew a despicable, treasonous traitor. But that's not the only thing. Secondly, he was a dishonest thief. Was he really? Put that up, yeah. Was he really? Probably not. But in the eyes of everybody, he was. Everybody thought that he's taking too much money, pocketing too much money, because that's what tax collectors do. His testimony was not like Zacchaeus. So here's why I say he probably wasn't stealing. Zacchaeus said when Christ came to his home, he said, oh man, if I've stolen anything from anybody, I'm going to pay it back 2-3 times as much. Matthew didn't say that. So Matthew's conscience was probably clear, but it didn't matter. It didn't matter because perception is reality. People thought he was a thief. That's what tax collectors are. So some of the most hated and despised people in society then and now would be those who are low enough in their ethics and morality to steal widows' houses out from underneath them, to leave them destitute. We know from the heart of God, don't do that. Don't do that to my poor, vulnerable portion of society. Don't do that. Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24, can't be more clear. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Don't do it. If you do mistreat them, and I hear them cry out to me, God says, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn against you, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. That's the heart of God. Well, how did people look at Matthew? I bet you're stealing. I bet you're stealing from widows. I bet you're stealing from orphans. I bet you're pocketing that money. That's the perception they had. Whether it's true or not, did not matter. That's what they believed. Apply it again. Let's apply it, apply it, apply it. If you and I get super angry with someone who is unjustly stealing from the helpless, right? Righteous anger? Absolutely, like God's righteous anger. Shouldn't we also look at our own records? Shouldn't we also look at our lax tax form we filled out, fudging here and there, maybe on some expense accounts or some? Yeah, it's only a matter of degree. That's what I'm trying to say. It's only a matter of degree. Yeah, you're a thief, but I'm a thief too. Not maybe as much as you, but I am. So why would we do that? Why would we hold such anger and prejudice? Christ loved him. Closest I can come to this perception of Matthew would be a dishonest mechanic in our community who sees a widow coming or a mother coming or a single mom coming with her car, and he says, oh man, lady, you got this wrong and this wrong and this wrong, and you've known mechanics to do that. I've known mechanics to do that. It's going to cost you a couple $1,000s to fix your car when it really didn't. It's the closest I can come to this idea of how detestable people felt towards Matthew, because they believed he was stealing from the helpless in their community. Anger. Absolute anger. But number three, he's not only a traitor, not only a thief, maybe this is worse. He was an irreligious reject who defied all societal norms. Irreligious reject, because he chose his profession as he did. That meant that he had to have daily contact with Gentiles because that was his region. He wasn't a chief tax collector, but still he had a region, and that region that he had were several Gentile communities, like the Decapolis, which are all Greek citizens. So day after day, he had contact with them. He had to receive their money, and he had to touch them, most likely. Forbidden, forbidden, forbidden. Absolutely, according to Jewish mentality, you can't have a Gentile in your home. You can't eat Gentile food. You can't barely converse with a Gentile. You can't touch them. It's off limits. These are our societal norms. So Matthew, because you do that, that makes you excluded from synagogue worship Saturday after Saturday, Friday night after Friday night. You can't come to our meetings. You can't worship our God because you are, here's the big word, unclean. Unclean. Wow. Again, the closest I can come to a modern-day analogy of this, I'm trying to make parallels, and maybe I'm stretching a few things, that's okay. Former pastor, friend of mine, dear guy, had a burden. Boy, he had a burden for a whole community in Detroit Lakes. And they frequented the bars every night, but it was the lowest of society. And he said to himself, they need the gospel more than anybody, or as much as anybody. And so he kind of looked like them and dressed like them and went to reach them and hung out at the bars, shared the gospel. Boy, what an amazing transformation took place in these people's lives. You know, they dressed the part, they looked the part, and they probably had promiscuous sexual activity as frequently as it possibly could, and here he comes ministering to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Total group of people outside churchianity and, quote, our church culture. Oh, pretty soon he had 200, then 300, then 400. Of these people, the word got out. You're accepted here. You're welcomed in our church. And it grew overnight. I wish he was still there. The church had problems. Don't need to go into that. But he was super, super successful in reaching that segment of society that was outside societal norms. And that's Matthew. That's Matthew. Here's the shocker. Going to point number two for us. Ryan, put that up on the screen. Here's the shocker. This Bernie Sanders supporting dishonest mechanic who hasn't bathed in a month and sleeps with every woman willing to share a bed kind of person. At least that's the mentality people had of Matthew. Is present tense, is rewarded by God's grace to be a foundation stone of the New Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21:14, the lowest of the society as anyone could possibly imagine, a thieving traitor outside the social norms of Israel, became a foundation stone and will be for all time. You go to the New Jerusalem in the future and you see a foundation stone. There's 12 of them. Boom, 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 boom. And one of them is Matthew. I don't know what that means. I don't know if it's literal in terms of an actual physical thing with his name on it. I don't think so. I think it is different. I don't know what I think. But I don't think it's physical. But it's an honor that nobody else can claim except the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And Matthew gets to be one of them. Amazing. This is amazing. It's a shocking, shocking thing. So, God's grace, reaching down to the lowest of the lowest in our society, lifting that person up to the highest of heights of honor that the world or universe can possibly imagine. That is shocking. And all of this that I'm talking about here today should do more to cut off legalism at its knees in any of our thinking. No, it should do more than that. It should put a 45 bullet right through the heart of legalism and leave legalism gasping for air, dying on the floor, bleeding to death. Legalism is dead forever, forever and ever. Amen? Matthew is our illustration today of God's amazing, amazing grace. I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come up. We have three more songs we want to sing. But let's bow our heads in prayer and meditate on what we just heard. So, Heavenly Father, we think about your grace. We are so often tempted to think in terms of who is worthy of salvation, who is unworthy of salvation, and oh, how vile that thinking is in our minds. Lord, take it away today. And as we go through our walk of life and talk to people this next week, wherever we might be, boy, you take us in places where you put people literally in front of us that you do that. And so, Lord, when we see them and we might have a preconceived notion of whether or not they're thinking about, ready for, have any inclination towards listening to the gospel, take those thoughts away from us entirely and let us be bold, bold in our witness, because we do not know at all who you are currently working on through the power of the Spirit of God. And they are now ready at this very moment to investigate further the claims of the gospel. Bring those people in front of us today. Take all of our preconceptions away and make us as impartial as you, so the love of Christ can be displayed in its glory, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen.